Well, we come this morning to a passage where Paul once again is picking up the theme of walking, which is Paul's way of describing our living out what God has done for us in chapters 1 through 3. Now, Paul has already expounded quite a bit about our walking, even in the first half of the letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 2, verse 10, he reminds us that we are his workmanship. So you'll remember that in the verse preceding that, Paul states clearly that we are saved through faith, that faith, not of ourselves, so that none of us would boast. It's not as a result of works. Our salvation is not a result of works. So the question would then come, well, where do works fit in? Well, the very faith that is the grounding or the instrument of our salvation is also a faith that works. It's a faith that is alive. Now, it's not those works that bring about the gift of salvation. That's through faith alone. But flowing from that faith is a working faith, a faith that is not dead but alive unto God. And so he says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship." We are those that have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, as Paul transitions from that glorious doctrine of chapters 1 through 3 to the living out of that in chapters 4 through 6, he begins, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." And then he gives us the characteristics of that new life, that new walk, and how it is that we will walk as Christians. And what's the goal? What is the means that God has given? And the means that God has given, the very instrument that God has given to us that we may walk in a manner worthy, is the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word working in and through us to produce in us a walk that is in conformity to Jesus. Now, in our chapter, this chapter, chapter 4, verse 17, he tells us how not to walk, and he's going to spend some time in telling us that that old way in which we walked in that old man in Adam, that's a walk that is futile. That's not a walk that's going to produce a life that is glorifying to God, which is what we desire, a life that is pleasing to him. But that's going to continue that futility that we've been saved from. And so he says in our verse this morning, "So this I say and affirm together with you, with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility, the emptiness, the vanity of their mind." Well, then in chapter 5, verse 2, Paul will once again tell us that our walk is to be an imitation of God. And how is it to imitate God? In verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God, beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you." We are to walk in a manner that is consistent with the life of Christ, that life in which he pursued us in love. And love is to characterize all that we do. Notice that back in chapter 4, Paul said, "Speak the truth, the word of God, Christ in love one to another." Speaking the truth in love. There is both the manner in which we speak as well as the content of what we speak. Then in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul will say, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light." So because of our new nature, we walk in a manner that is consistent with the very one who invaded the darkness of the life with the light of God. In verse 15, he will encourage us, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And he's going to give us the instruction of how to walk. Now, as many of you have raised children and you've had that joy of standing back and watching that child take his first steps, and then after that he starts taking them, before long he's just running all over the place, or she's running all over the place. But you have the joy of watching and teaching them how to walk. And so Paul is going to give us the very manner in which we learn to walk, not only in the starting of our walk, but in our growing as mature Christians and learning now how to walk now that we are grown in the Lord. And so in our chapter this morning in verse 20, he will say, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." In other words, what is the very image, the very one in whom we are learning how to walk into, as well as the instructor who is teaching us to walk? It is nothing more, nothing less than the person of Jesus Christ. You did not learn Christ. Notice Paul didn't say you didn't learn about Christ, or you didn't learn simply the things of Christ. No, you did not learn Christ. The way in which we learn to walk is Jesus as our teacher. And how does He teach us? Through His Word. The very Word of God is how He is instructing and teaching us as He reveals Himself to us. Now, in order for us to understand just what it means to walk, Paul is very careful in laying out for us a lot of detail. We are getting a lot of information so that we don't have to figure this out on our own. We're not blind. We're not at a disadvantage now that Christ has ascended to heaven and poured out His Spirit. We are above all greatly encouraged. Think how much more we have than those who walked with Jesus in His earthly ministry. We have the completion of the Word of God. We have so much more than what they had. And the Spirit of God uses that to train us up, to teach us how to walk before Him. But in order for us to learn how to walk, it's helpful to learn how not to walk. What are the ways in which we used to walk that we still have residual habits of walking that we need to keep putting away? We need to keep turning away from so that we can rightly learn Christ the right way and walk in a manner pleasing to Him. So in the opening verses of our passage, we learn that we are to put away that old walking the way the Gentiles walked. And it was primarily a walk in which they were alienated from God. A walk that you used to walk. A walk in which you lived in this world, as Ephesians 2:12 says, without God, without hope. You lived a life of darkness in which God withdrew His revelation. And because of the hardness of your heart, because of your sin, you refuse to give honor and glory to God. And Paul wonderfully describes this in chapter 1 of Romans, verses 18 through 32. This downward spiral in which God continually hands you over and alienates Himself from you, from the very source of life itself. You live in the world. And that life in which God alienates Himself, He withdraws Himself from you, is a life in which you come to the conclusion there's no meaning in this world. There's no purpose in this world. And so Paul says that the life that the Gentiles walk in is futility. It's emptiness. It's vanity. You've met unbelievers in your life that maybe as a Christian it's hard for you to remember how you used to think that way, but you meet them and they have this idea that there's no purpose in life. There's really no meaning. And so he describes in verse 18 that being darkened, notice that's a passive, that's something that God has done to them, being darkened in their understanding, They've been excluded from the life of God. Now, the reason why God has excluded them is because of the ignorance that is in them and the hardness of their heart. Paul is describing the very depth to which sin has sickened us. It has caused us to live a life of darkness in sin. Our life, our heart is so hardened as sinners that we lack purpose of life. And because of that, we have to be the creators of purpose. You often hear this contradictory statement in the life of unbelievers when they speak. They will admit that there's no purpose in life, but nevertheless they will then go on to say, but my purpose is. They will then try to define what that is. But think how hard it is to find your keys in the dark, much less define your purpose of life in darkness. And that's what unbelievers do, is darken in their understanding. They have to define their purpose. So Paul tells us how they end up doing it. He says, because of the hardness of their heart, they become callous. They become even harder to the things of God. And they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now think about what has happened. He first of all has said that their life has become so calloused. And here we think of that sin has caused man to be like a paraplegic that has lost all sensitivity in his lower extremities so that he no longer feels pain. And here Paul particularly mentions shame. The unbeliever has hardened himself and calloused himself so much that he doesn't feel shame. And so this is why you get people getting in front of the camera and marching down the street, taking pride in their impure debauchery. They will pride themselves and have no shame, but rather they will glory and try to get other people to come in and live life of sexual immorality and homosexuality and all the kinds of lying and cheating and stealing, the hatred of others. You'll see this sort of thing promulgated throughout our culture because of the callousness of men's hearts in the darkness in which God has turned them over. And part of the punishment, the judgment of God, is that He turns them over to greater and greater depths of depravity until they not only rejoice in their impurity, their unrighteousness, but they encourage others to come in and enjoy it with them, continue to rebel against them. So they've lost the sense or the capacity to feel shame, to discern between good and evil. They no longer have wisdom. The unbeliever is a man without any moral restraints other than God's common grace that holds things together. So that what ends up happening for the unbeliever is that she ends up living for his or her own carnal desires. This is how we see an unbeliever. We see the unbeliever of the fruit of their tree, the fruit of their life, their walk is a life of carnal pleasure. It's a life in which the only thing they have left, the only smidgen of joy they can get in life, is to give themselves pleasure. Fleshly pleasure. They can be able to, as Paul says here, give themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. And then notice he adds that little phrase, with greediness. In other words, it's an insatiable desire. Why? Because the pleasures of the world are always a lie. They're never true. They always promise happiness, pleasure, and fulfillment, when in the end they bring only death and destruction. Paul says the wages of sin is death. And so the pleasures that are offered to man are always deceitful. They're always here for a moment, and then it's like something gets taken away. All the joy, all the pleasure gets sucked out, and all that's left is the emptiness or the vanity of the mind. The emptiness of life. Now, what when a man is so darkened by sin as we once were, and are blinded by continual but never satisfying desire to fulfill the lust of the flesh, how can he possibly turn from this vicious, fatal cycle of death and destruction? How is a man going to turn away from that? How is he ever going to wake up to that and come out of that life and choose the way of Christ? Well, we've seen this in several passages already. Turn back to chapter 2 where Paul says, "You were once dead in your trespasses." And he describes the futility in such a way that he can only use the word death. Death means that there's not a struggle with sin. It's gone. It's over. There is no more struggle. It's a complacency. It's an apathy to sin that we no longer even have the knowledge that there's another way of life. Well, how is a man who is dead in sins ever going to come out of that? Well, Paul says in verse 4, but God. There it is. The only way that we can come out of this vanity of the mind, this emptiness of mind, the only way that we can see light in this darkness, that we can come out of this way of death into life is but God. But God being rich in mercy with His great love. Notice in chapter 2, He does the same thing in verse 12. He says that you were at one time had no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, there it is. But now, Christ has done what you couldn't. And so here in our passage this morning, Paul does accept the exact same thing. In verse 20, he says, but now, but you did not learn Christ this way. This is not the way in which you were brought to the knowledge and the learning of how now to walk. This is a new life that God has sovereignly granted you. He has gifted you through union with Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God, so that you no longer live according to that old Gentile way of living, that life of futility. But now in Christ you are enabled to live the life that Christ has given you, or in other words, to walk in a manner worthy of His calling. Into the darkness of your lives, light has shined, and your mind has been and is being renewed and transformed by the Word of God. Now, how else can you explain the extreme differences between these two ways of life? Well, the only way that you can explain that way of darkness in which you were plagued to live out the rest of your life in death and condemnation, and this new life that you have, which light has shined into your heart. He has granted you life eternal. He has brought you in union with Jesus Christ, is but God. Now, at this point, Paul sends us back to school so that we may be reminded how and through what way we learned the way of Christ. We learned how to walk. It's always wonderful in our life when we go back to first principles, to basics, and we go back to learn how it is that we learn to do the thing that we do most. And you think of how we learn how to walk the way of a life pleasing to the Lord. Well, it all started by meeting a person. Our whole life changed when we met Him. We were going down the road to Damascus to murder yet another enemy. We were on the trail of another person to commit some type of impurity. We were on our way filled with the diseases of this world, plagued by death, trying to fulfill the lust of our flesh, trying to live out our sensual desires, and we met someone. We met someone who completely changed our life forevermore. We met someone who in our darkness removed the scales and brought light into our life. He caused us to see everything new. He caused our whole world to be transformed. It all became new in Him. He gave us hope that we never had. He gave us a thrill of joy and delight that we never knew. One that is everlasting. We now drink from His well and we find that we're no longer thirsty. We eat from His table. We find we're no longer hungry. There is no longer a restlessness of our life where we are constantly wanting more and more and more because we're never satisfied. We've now been sat. We're now at rest. We now are at peace. We can now look death straight in the face and say, "Oh death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? It's all been consumed in Christ. It no longer causes me fear." We can now look at the greatest horrors of life and we see the hand of our God sovereignly in His goodness and His glory. Sovereign behind all things. He's causing all things to work according to His purpose. And all things are working according to His glory. And we have absolute assurance and confidence that there is nothing to fear. There is nothing to turn away from. There is nothing to cause us any more distress. Because God is our almighty fortress. He is our rest. He is our peace. He is our fountain and joy of life. And so as we look at this one who has given us life, we learn from Him how to walk. And so Paul says, in Him we have everything we need to learn to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Notice he says in the next verse, verse 21, "If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as Jesus is the truth." Now, there are two ways in which the writers of the New Testament can use the word "if," that condition. One is a way in which they can truly put a condition. And a condition is very simple. Usually you have a cause and effect. Here's the cause. This is the effect that comes. Well, once you impute a condition of that, you say the effect can only come if that condition is met. Okay, so the only way that you can learn Christ here is if you have indeed heard Him and have been taught. That makes sense. That makes sense that we can't learn to walk the walk of Christ until we've heard Him. But there's a second way in which the authors of the New Testament use this condition. And that is that it's not really a condition that's actually true of you, but it's a use of the word condition that means sort of like what the way we would use the word since. Since you have. But we don't want to just translate it that way. Because Paul is doing something with that if. He's not doubting that these things are true. That you have indeed heard Him. He's writing to the church after all. He's saying you have indeed heard Him. You have been taught in Him. But by using the word if, what he does by this use of the word is he draws you in. Because at this point, as you say, as you hear, you did not learn Christ this way, if you have heard Him. And what's happening at that moment is it's like you're perking up to hear. You're perking up to listen. You're being drawn in to the passage so that you are thinking, wow, I have heard Him. I have indeed heard Him and been taught in Him. So why am I living this way? Why am I choosing this as my walk? Why am I choosing to live like I used to do? What happened? Wait a minute, I didn't learn Christ this way because I did hear Him. I was taught by Him. So it makes sense that I don't want to live that old life. In fact, he goes on in verse 22, he says, that in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Notice that he uses this idea that in reference to that old life, you've put that away. In fact, a lot of our translations, I don't know why the modern translations keep doing this, but a lot of our modern translations translate the word man here to be self. And if you have a modern translation, a lot of times there will be like a superscript there, and then down below it will say, or man. Man is the actual translation. Because what Paul's talking about, he's not talking about your psychological ego. He's not talking about your personality, yourself. He's talking about a sphere in which you used to live, the sphere of Adam. You used to live in union to Adam. That's the old life that was being condemned, and you were being condemned with it. You were going down with the ship, and God has lovingly come to you, and He has snatched you out of the old man, and He has put you into the new man. Into Christ. If you really want to see how this looks, read Romans 5. Romans 5 is the beautiful locus classicus of this idea that God has come and snatched you out of Adam and He has put you into Jesus. He's put you into Christ so that now, just as you were going down with the ship with the old Adam, you're now going up to heaven with the new Adam. You're now in Him because of God's grace and mercy. So this is the old man that you once were in. And so Paul's saying, why are you walking that way? What do you have to do with darkness now that you're children of light? Now that you're children of God, why do you want to walk in that way? Paul's being very reasonable here. That's not the way you learn Christ. Why are you choosing that life? He says, in reference to your former manner, you lay aside. And here, the word that he uses for lay aside, it's in the aorist, which means that it's a past completed action. In fact, he uses two aorists in the passage, both this passage in verse 22 and then again in verse 24. These are three infinitives that he uses. He says that you lay aside the old man, that you be renewed in the in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. Well, the first and the last are aorists. That means those are completed actions. Those are things that have already taken place. You can see how Paul uses the tense in Colossians 3, 10 and 11, where he says, you have put off and you have put on. These are things that have already happened to you. But in the next use, the next infinitive, where he says in verse 23, that you be renewed, that's an active tense. In other words, that's what's happening. But notice what Paul does. Not only is it an active tense, but it's in the passive, which means it's something being done to you. And be renewed. It's not saying that you are renewing your mind. You are being renewed, which coincides with Romans 12, 2, right? That we have been transformed by the renewing of your mind. There again is the passive voice. So what Paul is saying here is that you have put off something, you have put on something, so therefore, be renewed in the way that you live. Be renewed in the life that you now walk. And so we're left here with saying, well, what am I supposed to do then? What if I've already put these things off, and I've already put on Christ, I've already put off Adam, I've put on Christ, and being renewed is what God's doing to me. What's left? What do I do? Well, the answer is do it all. As you have put off Adam, keep putting it off. Keep putting away those old fleshly carnal desires. Keep turning away from that. How? By putting on Christ. By looking and living out and acting according to your new man. Well, how can you have assurance that you will be able to put off and put on Christ? Because God is renewing you. You have confidence. You know, it's one thing for me to go out and not have the confidence that I can accomplish today's work. It's a very scary thing when I look at a job that I have to do and I feel ill-equipped to do that job. I feel like I don't have the skill. I don't have the tools to get the job done. It paralyzes me, as it probably does you. You probably look at the situation and your first reaction is, I don't know what to do. Call in a specialist. But If you have been given the tools, and you do have the ability, you do have the powers, you can look at a problem, no matter how big it is, and you can attack it forthright. You can get in there and get to work and get the job done with confidence. Well, how can you know with confidence that you no longer have to live a sinful life in the sense that you don't have to grieve the Holy Spirit? You don't have to. That doesn't mean that you're not going to, because we still have this sinful nature. We will not be perfect this side of glory. But that should not in any way take away from the impact. You no longer have to. Your rebellion as sinners today as Christians is because you choose it. But you have another choice. You can choose to walk righteously. You can choose today to live for the Lord. You have the freedom of your will, now enlightened by the Lord, to choose the way of life, no longer the way of death. To choose to walk. Some people will say, well, I've just got a temper. Well, I just got anger. Or that's just the way I was raised. Or that's just the way I am. Well, all those are the excuses that you hear from the devil. That's not an argument for a Christian. You don't have to act that way anymore. You don't have to live that way anymore. Why? Because God is renewing you. God is working in you to accomplish a life that is consistent to His Son. What joy you have entering into the day, knowing that you can today live in a manner worthy of His calling. That you can today walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. Why? Because God has made you alive. He has given you everything in Christ that you need to live for Him, so that what is true of Christ is now true of you, and now you can be conformed into it. You have the joy today of living out that glorious work. So let's just finish up real quick. He says that as you put on the new man, which is the likeness of God, that has been created in righteousness, holiness. Well, we already know what all that is. We already know what created in righteous holiness and truth is, because He's just defined that for us in verse 21. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. You can learn to put on Christ daily. To put Him on like a garment, go out as a well-dressed man or woman clothed in the beauty of Christ and live in conformity to that. Why? Because God is at work in you. And God's power is going to produce the life He wants you to live. So go live it. Go walk in that way. Go with boldness and joy and faith that tomorrow morning, today, as you leave here, you can walk in a manner. Now, what that life is going to look like? What's it going to look like are the things that we are going to continue to struggle with in our life to put away? And what we're going to struggle to be putting on and fighting for and living for, that's what He's going to tell us for the rest of the letter. That's what's coming, is He's going to continue to explain to us what our life should not look like, so what we have to throw away, and what our life should like, so what we have to run for and grasp and hold on to and live for, knowing all along the way that we are being renewed by God's power to live in a life that is pleasing to Him. So as we unfold each of the following commandments, the very first thing we want to do as we see each commandment is we want to first ask God's Spirit, Lord, what belongs to Christ, conform me into it. I need You to do this work as I'm reading it in Your Word. And then secondly, with that new strength, with that new power, we begin to live out and practice the commandments that we are learning. Knowing that we have been given the life of Christ to the glory of our triune God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forevermore. Amen. Let's pray.